Take your Bibles and open them with me to Revelation chapter 3. It is very providential that we have read and sung what we have read and sung today. Revelation chapter 3. I tell you, the more I have looked at these letters in chapters 2 and 3, these seven letters to Revelation, the more I am convinced we really ought to bow in gratitude for Jesus ever to say this to his church. Every observation in our contemporary scene, whether you look at the secular government, the secular culture, or whether you look at the church landscape around, everything says judgment is not just coming. Judgment is underway. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the form that that wrath takes is he abandons people to their sin. Sin judges sin. And all around us we have evidence that he has in measure abandoned us to reprobate minds. We've got all around evidence that professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And though they know that those who do such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, they encourage everybody else to do them. And so we've got all of that in front of us, and we come to the conclusion that in human terms, there's absolutely no hope for the reversal of things. The only hope that there is that God would send revival to his people. See, what revival does, it's called a great awakening. He awakens his people and pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people. And then an overflow of that spills into the culture, and men and women get gripped with the realities of spiritual things that they have never been gripped with before. And the hope for that kind of revival rests in the hands of Jesus Christ, in verse 1 of chapter 3. Notice how he puts it. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've seen that those seven spirits are meant to represent the Holy Spirit in all of his sufficient fullness and power. And so he's got that in his hand. Now, what the Lord does here is he divides the congregation, as we were speaking last week, into three different classes of people. You can see in verse 1, he's got the spiritually dead. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And by dead, what he means is dead in trespasses and sins. He has investigated their reputation, and he has weighed them, measured them, and found them to be false. And so there is a class of the people within the congregation who have no spiritual life. And then verse 2, you can see that there is a class who are dying. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die. Those dying ones are the backslidden who have taken many steps down the road to apostasy and are in the process of revealing that they are entering into that degree of spiritual death that he has just spoken of. Well, they live under the instructions that Christ gives to them. Notice verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. And they live under a threat. Again, in verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. No? That threat is not the second coming. When he says, I will come upon you, repeatedly in these letters, he is talking about coming to that congregation with temporal judgment. And so he is putting that kind of a temporal threat upon that class of hearers who are dying, and they have backslidden in their spiritual life. How would you like to be in a church like that, where all around you are the dead and dying spiritually? Where you turn to your left and you see compromise, and you turn to your right And you see, complacency and all those things that we spoke of last week that he has included in that category, how would you like to be in a congregation like that? That would be a very discouraging place to be. But the Lord has words for another class of people within the congregation. Verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They are the few. They are those that live not under threat, but under the encouragements of Christ. Notice those encouragements. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Point that he is making, if you are one of the few, one of that category of the worthy, how does he want you to respond in the context of a dying church? What does he want you to do? What he gives to you is just encouragement. Encouragement first in the here and now, and then secondly, encouragement in eternity. But he is taking very careful direction to encourage those few faithful remnant people who are refusing to defile their garments with worldliness. So what we want to do is we want to look at those things, but before we do that, let's bow for prayer. Our God and our Father, we ask that you would press home to the consciences of your children the wonderful consolations of Christ. And we pray that you would make them real in the hearts of those who are in deepest need. We pray it in his name. Amen. Now, in verse 4, I said that there are consolations for us in the here and now. You'll notice what he puts there is, I think, to be read in terms of the present. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That is not something that is meant to be delayed until eternity. He will get to eternity in verse 5. But while he is dealing here in verse 4, I really believe he is dealing with the here and now and the reward that is going to be given to those faithful people. One of the reasons I believe that, and there are a couple, but one of the reasons I believe that, my version, which is the New King James Version, has an untranslated word in verse 5. That untranslated word should come up across in terms of likewise, or in this manner, or thus is the way the Old King James would translate that word. And in verse 5, it would come across, to he who overcomes, he in the same way will be clothed with white garments. And what he's doing is he is building on verse 4, what he says in verse 4, and he's extrapolating that out to eternity. In other words, what he is going to say is what's going to happen in eternity is there will be something greater that is begun here in time. And he speaks about those kinds of things in eternity, but he is speaking here about the present. And you'll notice the reward that he has for the present Christian who is faithful. Two facets to it. First, let your eyes dwell on that very satisfying commendation that he gives. They are worthy. Let that sink in. Christian, what would you give to have Jesus whisper that into your ear? You are worthy. But notice he didn't whisper it in their ear. He proclaimed it to the whole congregation. These are worthy. In other words, he is vindicating them. You almost get the impression that the dead and the dying in the congregation would have a negative view of those who are faithful. And you almost get the impression that they would be looking down their nose at them, thinking these people are altogether too righteous, they are altogether too serious about their walk with God, and they are altogether too intense. And Jesus stands before the entire congregation and he says, no, these are the ones who are worthy. And he puts his stamp of approval on them so that everybody will know that and everybody will vindicate them in themselves. And so don't get confused by the word worthy. Don't interpret that outside the context of the gospel and outside the context of everything that he has put before us already. He doesn't mean that they are morally superior in and of themselves. He doesn't mean that they are worthy of salvation or worthy of heaven in and of themselves. The word worthy in the book of Revelation takes on a very interesting color. You can go to chapter 4 and you will read that word about God. The worship of God is, you are worthy because you created everything. You can go to chapter 5 and you can read that about the Son. You are worthy because you have redeemed us. You can go to chapter 5 again and you can see, or chapter 6, and you can see where it is written. No, it's in chapter 5. Who is worthy to open the book and to take the seals? As he speaks about that book of the destiny of life upon the earth, and it is said, oh, there is one, Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy because he has overcome. The word worthy means you get the recognition that is fit for the work that you have done. Here, the saints are worthy in verse 4 because in verse 5 they have overcome, just like Jesus overcame and is declared worthy. We could go to chapter 16 and we could see this is used of the unbelievers. They enter into judgment, and it says there literally, because they are worthy of it. They spilled blood, therefore their blood is spilled. Well, here he speaks about worthiness in the sense that they're going to reap what they sowed, that what they planted in the ground was a worthy walk with God, and therefore they are going to reap that as a reward here and now. In other words, they have overcome. They didn't let the spiritual mediocrity around them defeat them. They didn't let the common worldliness in the rest of the congregation overcome them. They stood and walked with Christ through all of that and were refusing to die the spiritual death that they were seeing every place else. And the point that he is making is they have done this and it is fit for them to receive the reward that they are going to be given. You ever take comfort in the idea that in dying churches, the Lord has reserved for himself some worthy saints? You often hope those kinds of things. When you see so many churches in apostasy, perhaps in those congregations there are still some worthy remnants of people. Well, he is making us aware of all of that. These are overcomers who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, as he says in chapter 12, but they are receiving the reward that is due them. And so he's got a very special commendation for them, but he's also got a very special promise. They will walk with me in white. I don't know if there's a better way to summarize everything that a Christian wants than that. See, this is what the world will never understand about Christianity. They think Christianity is a moral code. They think it's a system of righteousness and unrighteousness. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. They will walk with me in intimacy, in nearness of fellowship. They will walk with me in common communion together. In their experience, Christ will be present. The promise that he is making to people who overcome this worldliness that is so common, he gives them himself. And in his communion, there is something that is infinitely satisfying with that. The spiritual dead will never understand it. And you can't put it in terms that they ever will be able to comprehend. Christ is your life. And when Jesus was speaking about the essence of what it was to be a Christian and in this age where the Holy Spirit comes, he says, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he promises this fellowship of communion personally with him. But notice, it's not just that they walk with him, it's that they walk with him in white. And again, that is a very loaded term in the book of Revelation. He's playing off what he has already said about them, that they have not defiled their garments in verse 4. He means by that the defiled garments, remember, we're in a temple setting. To be unclean or to be defiled means you don't fit in the presence of God. Well, to walk with him, you must be clean. You must be pure and holy. And so when he talks about they will walk with me in white, he is talking about more than just righteous works. And again, you trace this out through the book of Revelation, and righteousness is part of those righteous garments that he is talking about. Chapter 19 says this is the white, clean, bright garments are the righteous works of the saints. So righteousness is there, but holiness is more than righteousness. Righteousness is obedience to the law. It's making the law real in your life. Holiness is where you are set aside for God. It's a very positive term. It's not, you know, we often think of holiness as a bunch of things you don't do. It's not holiness. Holiness is where God has owned you. And in this context, it is the presence of Jesus Christ that makes somebody holy. He's the God whose presence sanctifies. And what he is speaking about here is extrapolated out again in the book of Revelation throughout. Something of heaven is wrapped up in that white holiness. Now, again, you can read it throughout the book of Revelation, but you see that the martyrs in heaven are clothed with white garments. You see that sometimes the angels are in white, and you see the idea taken from the 24 elders over in chapter 4 that they're in white. Things about heaven are white. It's actually taken from that vision of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, where he is radiating white. And it's just the way that they symbolize the whole idea of heaven. And what he's saying about these saints as they walk on earth is that something of heaven and the presence of God is the structure of their life. They walk with Christ, and they walk with Christ in holiness. Now, child of God, is that not your deepest desire? Paul says, I want to know him. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to experience the reality of his presence in my life. And I want to get rid of this vile sin that afflicts me here and now. And what he's doing is he's making promise. What you have started, so that your garments are not spotted with the world, he will increase. He will give you more of himself. And he will give you more of the success of holiness. When you get a hold of what he's talking about here and the amazing transformation that he's talking about, what it is to be a Christian, first question that you raise is, how in the world is that going to take place? Well, if you read a little bit more in the book of Revelation, you come to chapter 7 where he describes it, how it all took place. Chapter 7, he's got this marvelous vision of the end result of the whole redemptive program, where he's got a multitude from every kingdom, every nation, tribe, and people that are standing before the throne. And there in chapter 7, the angel comes to John to ask him this question that he intends to answer in verse 13. He says, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where do they come from? And he said to me in verse 14, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne. And they receive all the great things of heaven." You see, in the Christian life, nobody makes themselves righteous. Nobody makes themselves holy. It is something that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. To be clothed in white means to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. To have that point of your life where there was this realization in myself, I will never be fit for the presence of God. And if Christ does not atone for me by the sprinkling of blood, there will be no atonement for me. And you make your robes white through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the life that flows out of that, that's very much the life that he has already described. We were looking at it last week in verse 3. What these people will do in verse 4, who are the few, is they will take every instruction that Christ gave to the dying and the backslidden, and they will apply it to their own life. You see, we recognize that inside of us, sin remains. And inside of us, there is this downward pull towards death. And so we'll take the instructions that he gives those who are backslidden, and we will apply them to ourselves. We will wake up. We will not allow complacency in our spiritual lives to creep over us or over our church. We will keep our garments clean and not be spotted by the pollutions of this world. We will not rest content with hollow, empty, unfulfilled works. We will throw our hearts into the works that Christ gives us to do, and we will use the best that we have for the sake of excellence. We will remember, as he told them, what we have received when we received the Holy Spirit and what we have heard when we heard the gospel of Christ. And we will repent as a habitual lifestyle of everything that just breathes of spiritual death inside of us. We will live this life of repentance. Those are the ones that Jesus is looking at and that Jesus is saying, I will give myself to you. I will impart my fellowship to you. That faithful remnant does whatever they can do to walk closely with Christ. But let me back up just a little bit. Who is the Jesus that they walk with? He is the Jesus of verse 1. He has revealed himself to these people as the one who holds the Spirit of God in his hand. In other words, the walk with Jesus is not only a walk in holiness, it is a walk in the Spirit of God, as the Lord is the sovereign who pours out the Spirit of God upon them. In other words, what he is telling these people of Sardis is you really need a functional doctrine of the Trinity in order to live the Christian life. And Trinity is all through the book of Revelation, as we saw at the beginning, and it is here very much revealed to us in this vision. Remember how Christ in the vision is set forth as being the presence of God among the church. And then here in the letter that we just read, he brings people before God his Father. You can see it up above. He tells them, your works are not perfect before my God. And then later down in verse 6, he says, for those who overcome, I'm going to confess their name before my Father. And he brings us before God. But in his hand is the Holy Spirit that proceeds from the Father through the Son, into the real experience of the people who are born again by his power. And it is that Holy Spirit that gives to them the ability to live the life that he is talking about here. And he's not talking about some kind of different blessing from salvation. Do not confuse what he is meaning about here in terms of a second blessing that is different from what it is when you got converted. But what he is talking about is there is an intensification and a strengthening of the ministry and the influences of the Holy Spirit that they have not yet experienced. That's what revival is all about. It is not something different, but it is more of what he has begun. See, the Holy Spirit, when he is described in the book of Ephesians, when Paul prays that we'd be strengthened with might in the inner man with the Holy Spirit so that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, he uses a very powerful expression there. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge so that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit is meant to do that. You see, the Holy Spirit, he's the light. He's the one that reveals the excellence of Jesus Christ, that makes the Lord more than a doctrine. He's the one that shows to us the things of Christ with a power that takes away all the doubt. Paul says in one place, he's the one that makes you know what you have freely received from God. In other words, he gives a profound assurance. He's the light and he's the power. He's the power that mortifies sin on the inside. He's the power that overcomes unbelief on the inside, that helps us to rise to walk in newness of life. He's the one that gives the resurrection life of Christ to us. He is called in Scripture the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's the light, he's the power, and he's the love of God. Paul says in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the point that John is making here is the Lord is presented before him in vision form. When a church needs revival, when the saints are rewarded with what they are meant to be rewarded with, they go to Jesus Christ to receive the influences of the Holy Spirit. He is the bond that unites us to Jesus. When we walk with Christ, we walk with the Holy Spirit. We pray in the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that is the reality of Christ in our souls. Does that make sense to you? Do you recognize the powerful need of that when everybody around is dying and doesn't have that life? He calls us to the Christ who gives the Holy Spirit. And so these are the things that he encourages the few with, the remnant who is faithful with, for the here and now. But in verse 5, he takes us to eternity. And he uses that familiar expression to those who overcome to usher us into that. And he has essentially, basically, two blessings that he uses. And throughout these letters, he takes some aspect of the eternal reward and he makes a promise to that. In the context of being in a difficult congregation where spiritual death is all around, you got to keep one eye on eternity. And so what he says there in verse 5, first thing, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. In other words, more of the same. What he has begun here upon the earth in sanctifying and making people holy, he will bring to glorious consummation in eternity. And there will be some place where that work that has begun will be consummated and perfected in eternity. And basically, brethren, what he's got in front of us, this is the purpose for life upon the earth. He's getting us ready for eternity. This is not the sum total of it. This is a very small part of what life is all about. He is preparing us for eternity, and he prepares us for eternity by sanctifying us and making us like his Son and putting us in fellowship and living communion with Jesus Christ so that our love for Christ grows and expands. And if you're not involved in that, you are not ready for heaven. That's what life is all about. And as he prepares us for that, basically what he's doing is he's giving us little foretastes of the glory of heaven. And Christian, your conscience will say amen to this. Every time you see Christ and holiness inside of you, there is joy. Every measure of the image of Jesus brings you a measure of satisfaction. Whenever you see sin and the world defeated, you recognize this is what I am all about. And he gives us little foretastes. But in verse 5, he's promising there's going to come a time when the foretaste is going to turn into a feast. Paul talks about one day we will wear a crown of righteousness, meaning that righteousness will crown us from head to foot. And when he glorifies us and conforms us finally to the image of Jesus, he will reach somehow into the depths of our heart and pull out the root of sin, and it will never, ever be part of us again. Can you imagine being in a situation where absolutely every thought that you have is a thought of love? Where every motion of your heart is a motion of holiness? Where everything in you and in everybody around you is the very image of Jesus Christ? It staggers the imagination. But that's what he's promising. I'll give you more of what I've only begun to start with here. And then he says, secondly, I've got something else in store for you. You'll wear white, but there is a welcome in store for you that you can't imagine. He puts it two ways. He puts it negatively and positively. Negatively, he says, I will not blot your name out from the book of life. Found it fascinating. We read about the book of life in Revelation 22 earlier. This is the first time that we read of the book of life in the book of Revelation. Crops up 6 or 7 times. And by the book of life, what he's doing, he's making reference again to the book of Daniel. If you remember that vision scene in Daniel chapter 7 where the Ancient of Days is on his throne, it's interesting, but the description of the Ancient of Days is very similar to the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. But at any rate, the Ancient of Days is on his throne, and it says at the end of that couple of verses where he sets the vision, the courts were set, and the books were open. And in Daniel chapter 12, he talked about a book. In verse 1 of chapter 12 and in verse 2 of chapter 12, that book turns out to be of everlasting life. And here he picks it up. It's picked up by the Apostle Paul in some of his letter, in one of his letters as well. But it is picked up here as the book of life. In Revelation chapter 21, it's called the Lamb's book of life. In other words, as they wash their garments in the blood of the Lamb has their names written down in his own personal book. And what that book is actually described in the book of Hebrews. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read to you, just for the sake of time, let me read to you one verse. He says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. I'll read two verses. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The book of life is the book that has the registry of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the citizens of the new Jerusalem. They are the ones that are given the new name that Jesus talked about earlier in these letters, his own secret name that he has given to them. What he is doing is he is saying there, I'm not going to blot their names out of that book. They are secure. They are safe. Well, Revelation 20 opens up the role that that book will play. Revelation 20 speaks of the coming of Christ. and speaks about a great white throne. And everybody, small and great, will be gathered in front of that throne. And again, the books will be opened. And they will be judged, everyone, out of those books. All of their works will be judged out of those books. But then there's a special statement. There's another book. That's the book of life. The book that records the names of the people of Christ. And as Revelation talks about this book of life, there's a couple things that it is earnest for us to understand. Eternity depends on being in that book. He says in one place, in Revelation 21, 27, nobody gets in who's not in that book. What he's telling us here in chapter 3 is everybody who's in that book gets in. There is no one who is left out. Well, he's making the point that they are perfectly secure. Everyone who overcomes, who is not overcome by spiritual death, everyone who turns to Christ and is washed in his blood, everyone will be there. Jesus kind of talked about this in that illustration he gave of himself being the good shepherd. Remember the point in John 10 where he says, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. Well, he also said there, the good shepherd goes before his sheep, and he calls each one of them by name. Every individual is known of Jesus Christ by name. And every individual that he names is given eternal life, and they will never perish. And so eternity depends on being in that book. And the second thing that Revelation wants us to understand about the book of life is that it was written before the foundation of the world. That's chapter 13, verse 8. That's chapter 17 and verse 8, if you want to look at it later. My mother used to like to sing that gospel song, There's a New Name Written Down in Glory. You know, when I got theologically astute, I told her, Mother, that's wrong. There are no new names written down in glory. But she liked the tune, and so she kept playing, There's a New Name Written Down in Glory. The only names in that book are the names that are recorded before the foundation of the earth. Romans chapter 9 puts it very clearly. Before they were born, speaking about Jacob and Esau, before they had done good or evil, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He says there, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He says, it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but it's of God who shows mercy. And the book of life is the registry of the elect of God who are destined to receive the mercy of God and be brought into that heavenly kingdom. The point that he's making is that that's why their name's not going to be erased. Their name didn't get there because they deserved it. It didn't get there because they did anything worthy. They're not in that book because they're believers or repenters or because they love Jesus or because they persevere in the faith. They repent and they believe and they love and they persevere because they're in the book. It is the reality of the grace of God. It is the reality of undeserved grace, of free and infinite grace. And to a disciple of Christ, if you're a disciple of Christ, and you've been washed by the blood, and you've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know when you understand the doctrine of election? It is when it floods your soul with peace. That I am Christ by his choice, not by my merit. and that he has determined that he will set me at liberty to the point where I will enter the kingdom of God. And that is why we never lose hope when we're praying for the most wretched, worldly, ungodly individual, because Christ is free and sovereign in his grace, and he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. There is nothing too hard for him. And if you're a disciple of Christ, the doctrine of election is meant for you to bring you to the point of ease and security and safety. But suppose you're here and you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you're not a Christian. Can I say something to you about this book that is already written? You don't know that your name is not in it. I mean, it's not the yellow pages that he publishes and passes down so everybody can read it and see if their name is in it. And if you ever want the devil to lead you in constant distraction and divert your attention from the real central issue, all you got to do is follow his leading when he says, I wonder if you're in that book. Are you elect of God? And you begin to ask yourself questions there are no answers to, and you chase yourself around. But it's not the issue whether or not you are elect. The issue is what you do with the invitation that he has presented before you to come to Jesus Christ. See? The issue is that God, in the name of a crucified, risen Savior, has offered Jesus Christ to you in the fullness of his saving power. Jesus said, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me. Anybody. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden. And we read earlier out of Revelation 22, virtually the last word in the book of the Bible, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's the issue. The issue is that Christ is offered to you. And the moment you come to Jesus Christ in faith, you recognize, thank God, he has done a marvelous work. And it is because he is a great Savior. But the point is, come to Jesus Christ and come to him in faith. And just a quick word to those of you who are in a dying condition. Wake up. Make your calling and your election sure. In other words, as he said, give all diligence to make your calling and your election sure. You have no time to dally with worldliness. You have no time to compromise. Life is too short to rest complacent in your spiritual life and walk. What Christ is teaching us here is the answer to everything that you need. And so in a negative way, he says, I'm not going to blot the names out of that book. In a positive way, I will confess their names before my Father who is in heaven. Down in Washington, D.C., someplace near the mall, there's that big black stone that has etched in it the names of everybody who died in Vietnam. And every once in a while, in terms of memorial contemplation, somebody will take the almost 3,000 names of people who died at 9/11 at the World Trade Center, and they will read those names one by one, the names of the dead and the dying. There's going to come a moment where Jesus will open up the book of life and he will read the names of the living who have eternal life before his Father. Jesus said, if you don't deny me before men, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. And yes, dear saint of God, he knows your name. He knows everything about you. He is exactly enamored with you. And there will come a time when this entire age is wrapped up and the plan of redemption is brought to consummation. Book of Hebrews tells us that Christ, our great high priest, is going to stand before God and say, behold me and the children you have given me. Like he said in Isaiah, I have called you by your name. You are mine. What he's saying here is there will come a great moment where Christ will own us and confess us as his blood-washed, spirit-redeemed people. And when he confesses that before the Father, notice he says, my Father. As he confesses that before the Father, the fullness of our adoption that we were predestined to inherit, the fullness of that adoption will come. There will be a mighty acceptance by God in our own experience into that kingdom. And we will receive the inheritance of sons. We will share in the inheritance of the Son of God. And when he says our name and confesses it before the angels of God, oh, I tell you, there's going to erupt a celebration in heaven that will just shake this universe. If the angels rejoice over one soul who is brought to repentance, what are they going to do when Christ himself names you as his and they had the opportunity to rejoice? Here is one more soul who has been brought home, who has successfully overcome the world, who is receiving the inheritance of Christ. They will erupt with a joy that will be unspeakable. And if they do, what do you think you're going to do? Oh, you have never known joy like that. You have never entered into the depths of anything like that. To hear Christ say, no, this one is mine. This one was born in me. This one I have bled for. This one I have loved with an everlasting love. This individual, this one is mine. See, when we keep our eyes on that, when we remember where we're going, it does something to the journey that is different. And so we bring it to conclusion by saying this. What does God want out of people, out of the few, out of the remnant in a dying church? One thing I praise God for is that he has left a remnant in Greentown. There are saints that have not defiled their garments with the stuff of this world. That is God's gift. What do? Oh, they persevere. They walk with Jesus in white. They refuse not to be overcomers. What Sardis needed was a beautiful doctrine of the Trinity. If you'll notice, we didn't go through it in detail, but numbers of the great doctrines of God are in that letter. You see the doctrine of the Trinity. You see the doctrine of sovereign election. You see the perseverance of the saints. You see realized eschatology in the experience of Christians. You see great doctrines. What the saints who are faithful need is the meat and the substance of the Word of God to stand against this world. So they dive into the gospel deeper with the knowledge that what this country needs, not just churches, but strong churches, holy churches, righteous churches who know Jesus Christ. One more word to those who recognize themselves in a dying condition. Book of Proverbs says the complacency of fools will destroy them. There's no room for spiritual laziness. The complacency of fools will destroy them. One more word for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We heard it yesterday at the funeral. Jesus said at one point, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear will live. Listen to Christ. He that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the promises that are ours in the Savior. We thank you for the wonderful thing that you have in store for us. Give us ears to receive your encouragements, we pray, and give us the power of perseverance. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One more time, take your Trinity hymnal. Turn to number 541. 541. Stand with me, just two verses, the first two verses. 541. Christian, washed in the blood of Christ, anointed with the Holy Spirit. Well, you are those that the Bible says are raised to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that will not fade away. It is reserved for you in heaven, for you who are kept by the power of God unto a salvation ready to be revealed. Therefore, in this, greatly rejoice. We are dismissed.